turn to God's word now, and as we do so, let us ask for God's help. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we thank you that you've given us your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to guide us with every step we take, through all the events that are swirling around about us. We pray that you will give us hope as we look ahead, and that hope will be in you and in your eternal light. So bless us, we pray, through the leading of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called this sermon The Song of a Soul Surrendered. In the first chapters of Luke's Gospel, we read four songs of Christmas. I guess we're used to the songs of Christmas as being like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. These are the Christmas carols that we know well. I suppose we shudder when we hear things like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and other such songs that sadly are replacing those grand old Christmas carols. But there are even songs that precede the Christmas carols that we know so well. And they are the songs of God's faithful people that Luke has recorded for us in his gospel. This one is known to the church as the Magnificat, because in the Latin version, the first word of it translates into English that my soul doth magnify the Lord. What a crisp sort of language Latin must be. And in a way, it's been largely forgotten in the Christian church, but if you're an Anglican and you go to Evensong and use the 1662 prayer book, you will be well acquainted with this canticle, this ancient hymn that is recorded by Luke in his gospel. Well, the song of the soul surrendered reminds us really and points up to us the fact that the Roman Catholic Church makes far too much of Mary. And the danger for us is that we make far too little of it. Mary is a wonderful example of a person whose life is surrendered to God, a person who honours God's word, and a person who obeys God's word. And so we want to look at this record of this event of Mary being confronted by the archangel and given the glad news, perhaps not so glad originally, initially, for a young woman who is pregnant or will soon be. But nevertheless, she was obedient to the will of God, and she leaves so much for us to learn as she so beautifully surrendered herself to God. I think the first thing we learn from this record that Luke has given to us is that our God is a God who does what he says he will do. What God says, God will do. Lay Isaiah chapter 9 and the early chapters of Luke's gospel with their birth narrative of Jesus, lay them side by side. If this was a rainy day, I'd suggest that this afternoon you could just do that in your own living room or on the dining room table. Lay down Isaiah 9 and lay down Luke's early chapters, and you can compare them, and you can see that in this instance and that instance, the Gospel of Luke is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, given 700 years before God actually did them. Because God, of course, acts, as Paul reminds us, at the right time or in the fullness of time. I think it is one of the glories of the Bible that it shows us God does what God says he will do. Some years ago, Professor F.F. Bruce, who wrote many books that are helpful to us in understanding the faith, he wrote a little one called This Is That. It's, of course, a condensation of the verse that tells us this is that which was spoken of in the prophets. This is that. And his aim, which he magnificently succeeded in doing, his aim was to show the fulfillment of prophecies within the scripture record. What God says, God will do. And this should really fill us with awe and wonder that God keeps his word. Now, more than this, because there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, it ought to be a caution to us to see so far God has fulfilled his promises. So far, prophecies have been fulfilled. There are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, largely concerning the end of time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgments which will be faced. Perhaps as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we need not be too fearful of them, but we ought not to overlook 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that judgment which will be concerned with our works. I feel very sorry for people who have hindered the work of the church. I feel very sorry for those who have worked to destroy it, mostly from outside, but sometimes even from within, building with hay and wood and straw, when they should be building with gold and precious stones. But they're yet to be fulfilled, so there's a caution there, isn't there? It ought to be a caution to us to search our own hearts and minds, to look over the works that we have done, not in any way to purchase our salvation from God, but because God has purchased salvation for us, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And in response, we wish to do all that we can for the work of Christ and the extension of his kingdom and the salvation of souls. I do not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. May that thought bring us safely through 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there are prophecies still to be fulfilled. More than this, our faith as Christians stands or falls on the Word of God, stands and falls on our belief in the Bible as the very Word of God. And we can categorize the way upon which we look at the Bible in four ways in particular. First of all, regarding its absolute truth. I trust you more or less know the Westminster Confession of Faith by heart in this congregation, but nevertheless I want to read to you Westminster Confession of Faith 1 and 4. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is, that is, the word of God is to be received simply because it is the word of God. God the Almighty, God the Sovereign Lord. The Bible is God's word. What the Bible says, God says. And so we should look upon it for its very truth and its authority, which in a sense derives from that truth. It seems to me that even large numbers within the visible Church of Jesus Christ in these days are in effect saying basically that the Bible is just God's opinion. And if God says this, well, we'll try to explain it away in a way that will at least satisfy us, if not God. And so they place themselves in authority over the Bible, whereas the Bible is given to us to be in authority over us. And we're given to obey the Bible. Sometimes it can be a difficult thing for us. Sometimes we have to pay a price. Sometimes others within the visible church will look askance at us and might try to take advantage of us because of certain things that we have had to do by bringing our church under the authority and not over the authority of the Word of God. And then too we should note the relevance of the Word of God. There are those who think, oh, it's such an old book, you know, 2,000 years ago. Look how civilization has advanced over the last few thousand years. We're no longer a world that can be spoken to by this old book. This is the brave new world. My friends, the brave new world needs to know the old, old story. And it is given to us to proclaim that old, old story to this brave new world, so-called. It is relevant, so relevant that when I read Romans chapter 1, for example, I'm almost tempted to run my finger across the page to see if the ink is dry. It so speaks to that generation to which it was written, and to our generation today, and indeed to all generations. The Bible is always relevant. And then if people are not satisfied to try to call it irrelevant, they then say, well, it's not sufficient, it's not enough. There are so much more things that we need to know in this technological world, in this world grown up. The Bible's not sufficient to cover that. Again, the Westminster Confession assures us that in one way or another, in minute detail, such as the specific verses in it, or in the general sweep of Scripture, it is enough, it's sufficient for us, for our salvation, faith, and life. It is a most precious book. So the Bible tells us that what God says he will do. Our denomination today and for the last 40 so years has been blessed to have Bible teachers who are strong in all these aspects. And I dare to say this congregation might be the most blessed of all to have had the ministry of Dr. Milne, followed by two other men, of similar frame of mind. And I want to contrast this, the way we look upon the Bible, with the way another denomination looks at the Bible. When that denomination came into being on the 22nd of June 1977, it had a great opening ceremony in the Sydney Town Hall, and its first president, a man by the name of Davis McCackie, its first president, in giving his address, said amongst other things, the legend of the virgin birth. I'll say that again. The legend of the virgin birth. Probably because you're all wearing masks, I didn't hear you sucking in your breath. But in that moment, we knew that we had been justified in the stand we took. And I might add, nothing has happened since to modify that belief. More and more, we find ourselves justified for being the Presbyterian Church of Australia continuing. We don't look upon the virgin birth as a legend. We look upon it as the very truth of God. We look upon it not as a fairy tale, but as a historical account of one of the most important, if not the most important, foundations for our Christian faith and for its efficacy to us as far as our salvation is concerned. And Luke himself, Luke who's been so denigrated by scholars of 100 and more years ago, Luke himself says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The certainty of the things that have been taught. Not that you might see some myths and legends. Not that this Bible we have is on a par with Aesop's fables. This Bible is far beyond any earthly book. It is God's book, and it tells us his revelation to us. So, this is a faith that follows in the footsteps of Mary, who said, "Be it unto me according to your word." The truth, the authority, the relevance, the sufficiency of the word of God is the platform for our further consideration of this portion of it today. And we see from it that God is truly the God of all grace. And a young woman, in perhaps some confusion and yet no hesitation, can hear it and understand it and appropriate it for herself. We see that this God of all grace, as Peter calls him, he knows his people. In verse 48 of this passage, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. I don't know how many countless thousands of young women God might have decided was the one who was fit to be the bearer of his son. But I know that he knew this one out of how many countless there were in that day, and her name was Mary. And she understood that God had singled her out. God knew her. God knows his people. I believe that even in election, God knows those who would find heaven to be a worse hell than hell itself. He knows his people. He calls them, he gifts them, he uses them for his great purposes. Because God works in his people and through his people. Verse 49, Mary says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Is that your testimony too? It can be mine. He has done great things for me. He's given me gifts to use in ministry. He's enabled somebody who have very few social skills, very little ability, but he's enabled me to be able to preach the gospel, to help his people, to cheer them along the way, to share the faith with others. And God, who knows each one of us, God nevertheless does great things in us, for us, through us. God is holy. For Mary goes on to say, "Holy is his name." Holy basically means different. God is different to us. For instance, he is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. Yet he is the one who has come down from heaven to earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. How different he is to us. He will not even look upon iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know, the world today rejoices in sin. The more sinful you can be, the better, seems to be the outlook of this world. But we, God's people, we are called to be different, that is, holy. We are called to fellowship with God. We're called to obedience with God. And Mary enunciates it for us. Holy is his name. Some decades ago now, I think about 20 decades ago, when people put roadside pulpits outside their church. By the way, I love this church's wayside pulpit. Used to often drive past it on my way up to St Kilda, but St Kilda Church, that is. I love the sign that's there. But somebody devised a sign and it said, "Are you so heavenly that you are no earthly use?" This was outside people's churches, I kid you not. People think we make this sort of thing up, but we don't. There it was outside all these churches. "Are you so heavenly that you're no earthly use? Are you pie? Are you a goody-goody? Are you a Bible basher? And you're no use on earth?" Well, a great evangelical Scottish preacher said, "I know a lot of people who are so earthly that they're no heavenly use." I don't know anyone who's so heavenly that they're no earthly use. Did I get that the right way around? You know what I meant. So earthly that they're no heavenly use. And that hit the nail on the head. You know, when some people think that it's a matter of our reaching people by saying, "Look, We're pretty much just the same as you. We're not all that different. And they're quite right. But the world in return says to them, well, look, buzz off, you're no use to us. We are no use to the world if we are just earthly, like the earthlings, our fellow earthlings. And yet we are those who are different because our God is different. And he calls us to be different. And he calls us really to be like him, to be those who turn away from earthliness, sinfulness, and turn to him by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God is holy. He is merciful. He is almighty. He is the great leveller. He is the eternal God. And as we've seen, he is the God who keeps his word. Wonderful though God's word is, though, it points us to the wonder of God himself. And so we should turn to him in humble faith and obedience. The sermon's a little bit out of kilter because I spent too much time on the first point, but you're forgiven, old man. The third thing we see here is that Mary responds in the way a believer should respond. She responds by knowing God. This lass in Nazareth, she might have just been a slip of a girl, but she knew God. She knew the nature of God. She knew the word of God insofar as she had had it in her day. The law, the prophets and the writings. And she was one who knew her God. Otherwise, she couldn't have sung this song. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, we read of someone who will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God. That, of course, is the verse from which Dr. Jim Packer derived the title for what I think was the greatest book ever written in the 20th century, Knowing God. If you haven't read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, you should move heaven and earth to get a copy and to read it. This young girl, she knew God. And do we know God? Well, we know God through the child who this young girl bore. We know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read the scriptures and, to my way of thinking, he virtually steps out of the pages of the scriptures and he comes into our hearts. And he drives us according to the word and the will of God. We know God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the particularly through revealing him in his word. And she lived in humble acceptance of God and his will, and she submitted to that wonderful will. And to wrap up the song she sang, she gave glory to God and expressed rejoicing in him, her Saviour. Mary then is truly blessed among women, and she sets a fine example of the blessedness which flows from the God of all grace, the God who does what he says he will do, the soul who is surrendered to him. Friends, we must ask ourselves, am I a surrendered soul? Do I know God through my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to me in God's word? And do I know him through the Lord Jesus Christ? And has the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin, and has he drawn out a confession of my sin, and given me a knowledge of forgiveness of sin and a spirit of rejoicing in the Lord and being a surrendered soul. Do I know the blessings of God in my life? Isaac Watts wonderfully said, blessings abound where'er he reigns. Prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of once are blessed. The Spirit calls today, yield to his power. Oh, grieve him not away, 'tis mercy's hour. Let's sing hymn number 168. Hymn 168.